So welcome back to our First Corinthians class. We have gotten through four chapters now, which is not a lot, but there's a lot of material to cover today in chapters 5 and 6. And I kind of want to try to get through it all today because it's related. So if we can do this, we may be able to. If we can't, that's fine too. If we need to go slower than that, if there's conversations that we have along the way, then that'll work. But the goal is going to be to make some progress. My review for the first four chapters, Paul is consistent with wisdom and foolishness themes. This was part of what he's bringing out, the wisdom of the world, the foolishness of God, and how the foolishness of God, meaning the cross, because that's foolish in the eyes of the world, is wiser than the best thing that men could come up with, right? People of Corinth were not as sure as they thought. So behaviors in Corinth were not so great. So Paul confronts that with the division in Corinth, the boasting and foolishness and immaturity that they were engaging in. So thus far, that's what his focus has been, to confront those things. And the purpose for correction and the motive that Paul has is toward love. Okay. All right. So let's get into chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins a new section in the way that, you know, not officially, Paul doesn't say anywhere, this is now begins a new section. But thematically, we can see a shift in what Paul's talking about. And so we'll see that when we get there. Chapters 1 through 4 were really about the word of the cross as the basis for the church's unity. There's a lot about disunity, a lot about division, about following Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ. And Paul was bringing them back to we're all together, right? Chapter 5 through 7 now, the word of the cross. So same gospel message, same root and foundation, but the basis for the church is holiness. So the same foundation at the beginning was unity. Now it's more about holiness. So it's about how we live. And the main issues, especially what we'll see today, is about sexuality and marriage. And so we're going to spend some time on those topics. So let's get into the text, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, Mel.
Okay, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And one who is present with you in spirit in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord.
All right, thanks, Mel. So just a couple of text notes as we start this conversation about chapter 5 here. The text I'm looking at, it's actually similar in what Mel read. It's actually recorded. The Lockwood commentary looks at that as if it's like an open secret. It's something people know about. It's common knowledge. People are talking openly about this situation. A man has his father's wife. It's referring not to his own mother, which would be worse, but a second or later marriage is more likely, just the way that the language is saying that. And the verb has an ongoing meaning. It's not a one-time affair, but an ongoing relationship between this guy and his, I guess, stepmom. So Paul's like, we need to talk about this, right? So whose attitude and action, though, does Paul describe more?
The churches.
Exactly.
It's not just the person who, in all these things that are upcoming, Paul will never name the individual, although he probably knows them. So all these corrections that he makes from this point on, it's not about the named factions we looked at earlier. It's about certain individuals who he has the good sense not to name. Yeah. It'll come up again when he talks about the women. It'll come up when he when in describing other things. So it's a general attitude. And yeah, the idea is that it's probably a stepmother. And the idea is that we're boasting about this rather than talking about it privately.
Yeah. Hang on to that, Lori, because that's actually going to come up as a question in just a moment. So you're right. The first target is the congregation, the attitude of the church. The you is plural in verse one. So it's y'all. This is, you know, sexual immorality among all of you. And this is what's going on. And you all are proud. So Jews condemn sexual sins, and this is based on God's law. But the pagan world, and especially Greeks, were known for laxity, right? So the laxity in Greco-Roman culture would have been like, yeah, that's fine, right? But what Paul is pointing out is that the Corinthian church is becoming more like the world around it. So whose rules, whose standards are we going to follow? That's part of what Paul's driving at. Is a congregation responsible for the lives of its members?
Well, according to this, yes. They were supposed stand up and throw the guy out.
Yeah. And we're going to get into more discussion about what that means and what's the purpose, okay?
Isn't it more responsible, though, to talk to the people who are making such crazy, such unrealistic, unseemly things that it ruins the church's reputation? And that was the big thing here. This was such a target of gossip. It was out in the general community that this was so foreign, so not even the pagans went, oh, we wouldn't do anything like that. And it gives the outside a chance to condemn the church, which I think is Paul's greater warning that you stand for Christ, but this is what you stand for. Now, are we calling out those things that, you know, get shouted from the rooftops, as Jesus would have said? Mm-hmm. Are we calling out the things that destroy the church's witness? That, I think, is where the congregation is responsible for the lives of its members. If it's such a heinous witness that even the world goes, oh, those people are such hypocrites. And that's, I think, a warning for today. They are such hypocrites.
Very good. Yeah. So what does, and you are arrogant in verse 2 mean? Or, and you are proud, depending on the translation that you're looking at. How are the people being arrogant, or the congregation, how are they being arrogant or proud in it? I mean, it's, what's inferred in that, I guess, is a better.
It sounds like they're okay with it.
Yeah, exactly. Acceptance.
Okay. All right. Good. So Paul goes on and says, the man should be removed from among you and delivered over to Satan. Does this seem like the right thing to do? A head shaking no.
Well, I think sometimes it's important to remove the single cancer that is infecting everybody around you. I think it's important to have the society protected from one individual or from a group of individuals.
Yeah, it's hard because, of course, we're a hospital of sinners, as Pastor Mike used to say a lot. So, you know, who am I to judge? But yeah, it seems like there's a call here to get something else to get rid of that.
You know, my comment would be, sorry, Tom. My comment would be that this doesn't predate Jesus's teachings in Matthew 18, where first, if there's something wrong in a relationship, the two people need to work it out. If then you go to the second step, get some people to come with you because this is something that's getting known. And then the third step, Jesus says you need to treat them as you would a tax collector and a sinner, which is to shun them, but also in love, attempt to correct them. And since I don't have a timeline with me as to which was written first, 1 Corinthians or Matthew 18, I'll stick with this was written first, but Paul knew what Jesus taught. So I think if we look at this section in light of how Jesus talks about correcting a brother in Matthew 18, I think it's a great parallel.
Yeah, very good. And it's good to keep that perspective too, that we don't go around looking for opportunities to shun people. That's not the approach that Paul's advocating. So I think if we look at, and you are proud or arrogant in it, that there's been some time, there's been opportunity for having the right conversation. And perhaps, you know, that person isn't in this ongoing and even flaunting kind of relationship that is inappropriate and everybody knows it, but nobody's doing anything about it. And he's not, you know, repenting of it. And, you know, maybe there's been some conversations privately that Paul's aware of, so that Matthew 18 isn't being skipped over, right? The first couple of parts of it. But, you know, at some point, Paul said, you know, this is important to do. And we're going to get into more of that as we move forward. His expulsion means to treat him as an unbeliever. That's consistent with Matthew 18. Why would he be considered such? Why would somebody up there? We already talked about it a little bit, but go ahead, Roger or Linda, I think.
I believe that he is just flaunting the teachings and ignoring what he should be doing.
All right. CJ, were you going to say something similar?
Yes, just what Roger said.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. So if a person is unrepentant, are they paying attention? Are they aware of what the word says? You know, there's a calling to live a life of holiness, a life of repentance. And if one's lifestyle looks far different from that, what does it mean? You know, and so through the discussion today, we're going to get some more of that too. But let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, and then skip to verse 24.
Galatians 5:19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
All right. So Paul's saying there, if your works of the flesh are evident in your life, not that any of us puts them aside completely, right? But the believer is called to this life of crucifying the sinful flesh and striving with, you know, making the effort to live a life of holiness. So this is what we're, you know, expected, called to be working toward. And if we are unable to, then what does that say? What does that mean? All right. Any further comments right there? If not, we're going to move in.
Yeah, before we go on, can we just go back a little bit to the first point? I understand the removed from among you part, but I don't totally get the delivered over to Satan part of that statement.
Okay. All right.
Well, if you're no longer, you know, if you're being removed from the church, so you're no longer, you know, now you're like a heathen, right? You're separated from Christ. So you're open to Satan's attacks then. And that's where I've said often, you know, Satan knocks me around the head when I start disobeying the law, you know, his law. And, you know, that's like you said, and as he says later, that's to get you back in line again, if used right.
Some of the best study says that this is a phrase that says that he's experiencing life outside the church. And if we think of the hospital for sinners, where we receive the healing and the excising of the cancer, if you will, the removal from the fellowship, handing over to Satan, pretty strong language. That's what I'm seeing in most of my study notes, is that kind of thing where it's that you no longer have the seen protection of the church, that you're no longer in fellowship. Does that mean that he's going to be tormented by Satan? I don't think so, but it's the idea that you no longer have fellowship with those who you cherish. And we have that taste right now here in the wilderness of quarantine. And just to experience that, where that shunning is happening in a very tangible way, might be, it's hoped that's enough to bring this person to their senses. That's what I'm seeing about it.
Yeah. And I think that language strikes our ears as, you know, that's significant. I don't know that it would have sounded quite that significant to the audience relative to Matthew 18, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. As far as, you know, the people of the first century were concerned, Gentiles and tax collectors were in league with Satan. And so, you know, it's a similar feel to what Jesus said. And it's, you know, effectively everything outside the church is Satan's territory. That's what's implied by that. Barry, does that help?
Yeah, that's helpful. So thanks for stopping. Go ahead.
Yeah, not a problem. That's,
does it also move into the next paragraph then? Because I think that's the real teaching here.
Yeah.
It's a church-wide pride of what's going on. And that's something Paul is not willing to tolerate.
Yeah. So Martha, if you'll read verses 6-8, then we'll get into the next section.
Sure. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
All right. Thank you, Martha. So their pride and tolerance are not good, or boasting is the word in early in verse 6. This is not good to boast about what you're allowing among you and to be proud about this way that you're operating. So my Lockwood commentary has this quote, and I thought it was really, really helpful, particularly toward this whole idea. And this is from, let me just give credit where credit is due. An author named Hayes wrote a commentary called 1 Corinthians, and Hayes is quoted in this commentary. So I don't have the Hayes commentary, but I have this one, and I can read this to you. We have somehow deluded ourselves into believing that the, quote, caring, unquote, thing to do is to be infinitely non-judgmental and inclusive. This is quite simply a demonic lie, for it allows terrible cancerous abuses to continue unchecked in the community. Do we not know that a little cancer corrupts the whole body? Surgery is necessary. Clean out the cancer so that the body may be whole. So that's, you know, Mel, you were right on when you said cancer earlier. This is in line with this quote from Hayes, that there are times when it is necessary to excise what is unhealthy. And that's effectively what Paul is getting toward.
Right. So how would we apply this now to the 21st century that we're in right here in San Jose?
I can answer that. That is
the question of the morning, Mel.
I can answer that starting with an example. And it's happened. It happened at Mount Olive. Barry probably remembers it. I don't know, you know, if others do, but I think it's far enough in the past now that I can bring it up. Because I thought too, like, well, we never do this. You know, who would ever do this kind of stuff? I mean, this is, you know, 21st century. Well, we had a new man come in to the church. And he, he'd come from a number of churches. I don't know what church he was latest, but he'd always, you know, he'd been going to church. He was a Christian for a long time. And, he was really into leading Bible studies, you know, and he liked to lead a really kind of open, you know, and let's just talk about things sort of thing. You know, it was kind of a loose Bible study, but it was, you know, it wasn't, he, you know, tried to stay with the word, or people tried to keep him in the word. Anyways, he would bring up quite often that he was living with a woman who used to be a Dallas cheerleader and was pretty hot. And they were not married. And so people would ask often, well, why aren't you married? You know, why don't you, you know, he said, well, I was married and that didn't go well. And so, you know, basically I lost my trust in marriage. And so I just don't think I can do it again. And, people in the study would say, through Christ and through, you know, your faith, you should get back, pray about it and get back that courage. And you should marry this woman because he'd been with her for, you know, I don't know, a few years already. And, but of course he wasn't going to do it just because we said so. And so this went on for some time. You know, he was leading the study for several months. And I just was aware of it because I popped in one day and was in one of the studies, you know, and I heard him doing this. I was kind of wondering, well, you know, does this apply? And I have to credit that one of our elders, I think I can say it's Bart, you know, he was this, I don't know whether he did it on his own or whether, you know, he was like, say, Bart, you know, you go talk to this guy. He went and talked to the guy, and I don't know how far along it was, whether it was a second person also had to go or whatever it was, but he talked to him and said, you know, you can't be, you know, it wasn't an excommunication thing, but he said, you cannot be leading this Bible study and keep bringing this up about, you know, your woman you're living with and whatnot, because this is not good. This is like the cancer we're talking about. So he basically, and of course, part of it, somebody had to stand up. I think Bart stood up and then he said he was going to lead the study, you know? So part of it is somebody actually has to stand up and do something, right? You know, you got to take over, you know, you can't just say, well, nobody's leading it now. So anyways, he took over, he's leading the study and he told him, you know, we can't have it until you marry this woman or kick her out or whatever, you know, you can't do this. So, anyways, I give him total credit for that. Soon afterwards, I this guy just disappeared, you know. So it wasn't we excommunicated him, although, you know, possibly one would argue that we should have, but he kind of excommunicated himself. Well, I don't know that he probably went to some other church and probably was leading a Bible study there, you know. So anyways, to me, it said, you know, I was always thinking, well, this never happened. I've never heard of this at all in a church ever anywhere at any time. And this was like, here it is right here in your face, you know, that we heard so many times about the hot, you know, Dallas cheerleader babe that he was with and stuff and why he couldn't marry her and stuff. And somebody did something. So I give Bart, you know, and the elders and whoever else was involved, you know, a huge high five. I mean, that was exactly, I think, what we needed to do. It was because it was bad. It was, you know, I was like, I'm not going back to that Bible study, you know, with him, you know, bringing up that thing every time and whatnot. I mean, this is hypocrisy at the max.
Yeah. Lori.
This chapter is dealing with one person, one thing. When we look at ourselves and the question, do we as our community, what's our standard? And this is calling out one really gross imperfection to the point that the world is looking at and going, oh my gosh, can you believe what these people are doing? But this is not the only thing that individuals do that is contrary to the word of God. We've heard prominent people who did amazing things in the name of the gospel fall in recent, terribly recent history, that now their entire witness is discredited because they kept secret sins. And it is just as prevalent now that, again, once what was kept in secret is shouted from rooftops. What is the life we are living? And yes, Tom, it's not good when someone who's trying to teach with authority of scripture over a room flagrantly flaunts something that we see is contrary to the will of God. But there are more things than that. And it's, to me, this chapter is a warning, especially the verses we're studying right now, that this little bit of leaven poisons the whole church. And that's what he's saying here when we're in verses 7 and 8. It's not just that one thing. Now, what is our witness? Are we the people who are seeking to do justice and mercy, loving people to Christ rather than pointing fingers? And if we are not living the kinds of lives of repentance and sincerity and set apartness, holiness to God, then we deserve this same kind of thing. Because in verse, I hate to go jump ahead, Pastor, but I meant you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people, is Paul's strong language in the next paragraph. So rather than the one thing, which is an easy finger to point, are we looking at what's our list when we come before God? You know, where are we putting something ahead of something else, ahead of God? Where are we putting, what are we putting some quick fix things in besides, instead of having a relationship with God?
Yeah. And that's good to keep that in mind. Certainly. Mel, go ahead.
The question I have is there a greater sin or a lesser sin that we should pay attention to? Because if we start to look at this thing across the board, we are all sinners. And in this case, how do we work things like, a glutton, or maybe a person who's, working with drugs, or, has a bad mouth, foul language? Where do we step?
Right. Very good. I mean, that's a great question. And that's there's a tension there, right? Because I think humanly, we have all kinds of hierarchies of sins and sinfulness, and probably everybody's scale is just a little different. Probably quite a bit of similarity. Murder is usually pretty high on the list of super bad sins. Relative to, you kicked a cat once. I'm just throwing things out, right? On the other hand, if we start to identify, oh, that sin's worse than this one, that sin gets you out, but, like kind of mortal and venial, or the seven deadly sins kind of way, which really was never, that's more tradition than can be biblically supported, of course. So, what's the issue? And the issue is really more one of the heart of the sinner. And I think that's what's in view there. Isn't so much, oh, this is a sin of a sexual nature and therefore condemnable in this way separately from other sins. It's more about, if you're living in sin and flaunting it before the church and before the world and, even before God, like, I'm going to do this and I'm comfortable in this sin right here. And so take it or leave it, right? And the church needs to say, we're going to leave it. And I think this is what Paul is calling us toward, is if there's a person who's unrepentant, we got to do something about that. How much yeast is needed to make dough? Bakers?
A tiny, tiny bit.
A little bit.
A little bit. In fact, if you make sourdough, you don't even need any.
Well, as long as you got the starter.
Technically, there's some wild strain of yeast that lands in there.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So the leavening agent in that is something that just shows up from the air.
Huh.
And then you cultivate it and anyway, keep your starter, et cetera. So not much, a tiniest amount of yeast, right? And this is what Paul gets at in these verses. You got to get rid of the old yeast. And then there's some, well, to what do the leaven and the lamb refer, at least for Paul? As he talks about leaven and unleavened bread and, a Passover lamb. Oh, I just tipped my hand on it. So there's allusions here to the Passover, right? Cleanse the old leaven, that's rooted in Israel's history and Passover rituals. So if you know about, you know, how the people would behave leading up to the Passover, you know, there's a kind of the white glove treatment around the house, and you got to get rid of every tiny bit of yeast. This is in Jewish tradition. So there can be no yeast in the house, right? What I heard about this from Jewish people is there'd be a little tiny bit somewhere so that the head of the household could find it and get rid of it, just because in the tradition, that's like part of what they do, right? So they would leave a little bit just so that that could happen and it was visibly done. So like if the family got rid of all the yeast, then the head of the household couldn't do his job because he had none to find, which is kind of a, anyway, it's a ritual. So clearing all the yeast out, and this is what Paul kind of is getting at in that way, is like, it only takes a little bit. It only takes one little foot in the door. It only takes one little crack in the foundation for this to all start to come crumbling down. What did Paul then mean about celebrate the festival? Does he want them to participate in Passover?
Communion.
What do you think? Toward the let's see, this is verse 8, I think. Keep the festival.
Here's an alternate reading for you from the New Living Translation, from verse 8. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Just throwing that out there.
Uh-huh. Well, the ESV one says but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, implying that the leavened bread, not with the old leavened bread, but with the new unleavened bread, that being following Jesus. So not Passover per se, but still celebrating.
Good.
Easter.
So yeah, it's the festival of the one who kept the Passover in the pure and perfect way, meaning Christ, right? That's the festival that Paul's really referring to, is not the old festival, but a new festival set apart from sinfulness, etc. All right. We don't have to get hung up too much on that. Let's move on. CJ, verses 9 through 13.
Okay, as Laurie alluded to, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
All right. So commentators believe there's an earlier letter with this warning about the sexually immoral. I mean, this is pretty clear right at the beginning of verse 9, you know, I've written you in my letter, not this letter, so a prior one, more likely, not to associate with sexually immoral. So a circular letter from the Council of Jerusalem, this is Acts 15, also contained a similar warning. Acts 15, 23, Ron, what do we have there?
Okay, it says, with the following letter, the brothers both, the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles at Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings.
All right. So this circular letter was written, and there were similar warnings in it about what was expected, right? Acts 15, this is the big council. The first time the church got together and made some decisions about, do you have to be Jewish to be a Christian? And the outcome was, no, you don't have to be circumcised, but these are things that we think you should avoid. And that's, you know, this circular letter came out from that and was sent out, and it had some similar warnings in terms of there are behaviors that need to be, that we need to pay attention to, right? So the implication is that Gentile brothers needed such a warning, possibly because unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures, influenced by Greco-Roman society, maybe they were more prone to accepting such behavior. So that's why Gentiles are then the focus of what the council sends out. Plus, I mean, it was the Gentiles, do they have to become Jewish and be circumcised in order to be Christian? That was the focus of Acts 15 and then the whole conversation, right? So, you know, is that part of this whole Gentileness that is going on in Acts 15 that they're going, okay, well, if we're going to talk about Gentiles, then we better pay attention to this whole cultural lifestyle that they've got going, and be aware of it and, you know, address it. Okay. Make sense? So verse 10, perhaps the earlier letter was misinterpreted and Paul is clarifying his intention. Meaning, you know, I wrote to you about not to associate with sexually immoral people, but hey, guess what? You missed it. You missed the point. Verse 11, there's a list here. And this is when he's getting into those who claim to be Christian, right? Call himself a brother, or in the translation that Cynthia read, the inclusive brother or sister. Sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. There's six sections in Deuteronomy that call for the penalty of death, followed by the exact exclusion formula that Paul quotes then at the end of verse 13, which is the expel the wicked man from among you. Deuteronomy 22:22. Brian, if you could hit us with that.
Sure. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both men who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel.
All right. So Paul is connecting what he's saying through this formula about purge the evil, or the way it's translated, expel the wicked, which is really, you know, practically the same. So it's connected to Deuteronomy 22, and you know, there's behavior that you're expected to follow if you're going to be part of the community, right? And so Paul has this list there. And, you know, Paul's mind, he's got Deuteronomy 22 in his head from his years as a Pharisee. And so he's bringing that into this context and saying, pay attention to this, and here's some things you need to know. All right.
You know, in some ways, though, this almost sounds like modern day Islam. So how do we handle this today in, again, the 21st century? Do we actually kill the people who are found to be in this condition?
Well, Paul's word isn't to kill. And I think the church wouldn't go back to Deuteronomy 22 and take that, you know, more it's the spirit of what's written there that Paul's driving at here in 1 Corinthians, not the letter of the law, so to speak, that we would, you know, start stoning adulterers. I think the point is in what Paul is writing here is that we need to take sin seriously and root it from among the church so that we together are living lives of holiness for our witness, for our purity, et cetera. Let's talk about judgment though, because this is the elephant in the room, right? In these texts, right? And the, well, this is, you know, is the church to judge the world? What's Paul's answer?
I would say no, because basically we're supposed to judge the believers, the family of Christ, and the world is outside of that realm.
Exactly. Very good. And that's in line with what Paul's writing in, was that verse 13, 12 and 13, maybe. You know, what is it mine to judge those outside the church? You know, this is not my role, right? Does the church have a reputation for doing so?
Mm-hmm.
Got some head nod. Yeah. Yeah, the church can come off as super judgmental, mm-hmm. which is not actually our role. And that's what Paul's saying. It's, you know, God will judge those outside, but are you not to judge those inside? So who is subject to judgment by the church? We've already touched on that, right?
Mel
said it.
Yeah.
It's brothers and sisters in Christ who are actually the subject of judgment by the church, which seems like almost counterintuitive in our time and culture, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's your reaction to the word excommunication?
Being forced outside of the church.
All right, that's a good definition of it. Tom?
Yeah, and it just seems, and it's just, like you said, the struggle that, you know, is that we're a church, we're a hospital for sinners, so we agree we're all sinners, and we sin again and again, and yet we're judging those inside the church against the law. So, you know, it's sort of, you know, so on one hand, it sort of feels like we should all be excommunicated, so then there is no church, you know, but it's like you say, so you have to sort of figure out, well, where's the line, where do we apply this? And certainly, like you said, the first thing is it a non-repentant type of sin? You know, whereas we come and we all confessed our sins this morning, that's not the kind of sin I don't think we're talking about, even though, you know, maybe I go out and I tend to do it again, you know, but I know it's wrong and I'm praying about it and I'm confessing it. And that, I don't think that's the kind of sin we're talking about.
No, come on.
Lori.
Excommunication, removing taking out of fellowship. Communion here is fellowship, taking out.
It's
very strong and only in that last resort thing. It goes to the tail end of Matthew 18.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very strong word and it's a very sad word. It's not a, I'm better than you because you need to be driven out. That's right. Not the point here. The point is, again, as the hospital for sinners, the writer to the Hebrews says, let's encourage each other to meet together and encourage each other to be loving and do good deeds, the things that God has prepared for us to do. And as we encourage each other to live in love and with good deeds rather than the close lens of judgment, because we're going to get into even more judgment in the next chapter. So again, we tend to look at some things as big and some things as not, and we forget that we are all needing to daily, hourly, moment by moment, as Luther said, drown the old man.
Yeah.
So it's the idea of, if this is what your body becomes known for, how are you going to take the action to make the witness of the body something that the outside will see and go, I'm curious, I want to know that. And as we, as the Christian church is viewed as a judgmental body, it destroys what God is calling us to do. How do we love the sin and love the sinner to encourage them to leave behind the sin? I know the phrase is love the sinner, hate the sin. And we need to love the sinner enough that they are willing to come to Christ so they can receive the power of the Spirit to do the good things we do, because we don't do the good things of our own anyway in Lutheran understanding. The Spirit works through us. And I think we may be forgetting that part, is that when we're connected to the Spirit, we have the power to have the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of evil, the things that are listed here in this section. I think it's really easy for us to try and be looking at, we're just gutting it out for God. And we're forgetting that it's the Spirit that helps us through all these things. So that's kind of what I'm thinking of.
Yeah, good. There's another quote in the Lockwood commentary, this one from Lockwood. So I'm going to share this as well. He wrote this. So this commentary must be from the early 2000s. So I'll just, there's some timing in the quote, and I'll just read it as is. For many Christians at the dawn of the 21st century, the word excommunication sounds intolerably punitive. The spirit of the age urges tolerance, compromise, and permissiveness, but Paul saw excommunication as an action to be carried out in loving concern for the sinner's ultimate salvation. And I think that's what Lori was talking about, you know, that it's the loving concern towards salvation, that it's, you know, what the reason for it is so that the person would come to repentance. The excommunication is not a punishment, but I mean, in some respects, it can be seen that way. But the ultimate goal of it isn't to ostracize one for certain sins or behaviors, but more to say, look, you know, the way that you're living is incompatible with the word. And if it is, then are you living by faith? And if you're living by faith, I mean, we go back to Galatians, which we already read from Galatians 5 about crucifying the sinful nature, which again, you know, Lori talked about in terms of this daily drowning the sinful nature that we have. And that is what we're, by the power of the Spirit, that is what we're led toward. And if we turn against that and refuse that and become like blatantly, hey, God, in your face, I'm going to see grace as a license for sin and, you know, take full advantage of, you know, cheapened grace, to use that term, cheap grace. Like, if that's how we're going to be, then we're really excommunicating ourselves from the church, and the church is just making it official. And it's important to just recognize that. I mean, that it's not, I've heard of churches, and because I spent a lot of time in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod circles, I've heard of churches that exercise excommunication much more often and liberally, not to use a word that has a lot of political baggage, but freely, I guess I should say, than I think would be appropriate. Where if you don't like my haircut, to use an illustration from last week or 2 weeks ago, if you don't like my haircut, I'm going to excommunicate you. That's not what Paul ever says, right? What Paul's getting at is excommunication is a last step in a process consistent with Matthew 18, where we're saying you're actually, by your behavior, outside of the faith. And so don't come back until you're ready to be repentant. And by sending the person into the wilderness, so to speak, then that recognition may take place.
What's the difference between excommunication and purifying by getting rid of all of the yeast or the leaven that's destroying the family of Christ?
Yeah, I mean, I think these are in the same line, right? Yeah. I mean, excommunication was not a... that's a more recent term than Paul's writing. And so I think this is the label that the church put on carrying out what Paul was talking about purging the evil. Ron, you got your hand up.
Yeah, John, my question is, so, you know, the church does an excommunication. What does it do after that to the individual? And that's kind of what I'm looking at. Wouldn't we want to just continue to pursue the individual, even though they were excommunicated? I mean, isn't that what it's really all about? I mean, we do the same for a non-believer. Why wouldn't we do this for somebody who were asking to leave the church?
Yeah.
You understand what my point is?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I think excommunication is often viewed and maybe even treated as an ostracizing completely. And it's a good question, like, what's the practical side of it? How do we actually carry that out in a practical way where a person is treated as a tax collector, you know, Matthew 18 words, right? Or expelled from among you. That doesn't mean cease communications necessarily, but, you know, the separating from the opportunities to hear grace and receive the sacrament and be part of the fellowship. Not that we, you know, cut the person off completely, at least not immediately. If a person continues to be unrepentant, you know, at some point we probably would lose interest. Not that we're supposed to do that, but I'm just talking from a human side, right? Lori.
The other part of treating them as a tax collector and a sinner, remembering that Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners, and he sought them out, reached out to them, and one of them wrote a gospel in gratitude. So it wasn't just the way that the Jewish society in the first century treated the tax collector as someone you don't want to be around, you don't associate with, but right. It's a two-sided thing where Jesus actively outreached to the tax collector, to the sinner, the ones who, you know, eventually the goal is that this person would want the relationship with Christ and with the church body, that they would see their error, repent, and come back. So we actively do pursue that interest of Christ, that none would perish, all would come to repentance. Will they all? No. But the way Christ called out to those who were not perfect, that's another part of the part of the thing we need to see. Now, Jesus said, those who aren't sick don't need a doctor because they don't see their own need, when he discusses the scribes and the Pharisees.
Right.
So there's a two-part thing here.
Yeah. Yeah, so the ultimately, the idea is not that we kick people out and say, go away and never come back, right? It's that we cut them off from the fellowship of the church so that they recognize the seriousness of their unrepentance and their arrogance, to borrow words that Paul, you know, was leaning toward. Because I think, you know, to live in sin aware of God is arrogant. To suggest that God isn't paying attention to what I'm doing, and I'm just gonna keep doing this because I like it, because it makes me feel good, because it makes me comfortable, because it is what I want, because blah, 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 whatever my reason is. And I'm going to rely on God's grace and still do that, still have this behavior, still have this lifestyle, still have this, you know, pet sin, which is sometimes used. Like, we're missing it. We're called to a life of repentance, a life of recognition of our sinfulness and our need for Jesus. And if we are unrepentant, then we're effectively putting ourselves outside the church. And this is just carrying it out. Okay. But once we're out there, outside of the church, the goal, again, is that people would understand and come to repentance and still be in contact, right? And not disappear, not just shuffle off to, you know. And this is where and we'll get into a bit more of this, I think, in our discussion next time. This is where we get to issues with, you know, because there's denominations and congregations, and we have such a spectrum of what we might tolerate, that in our time, a person who's excommunicated in one place can just show up somewhere else and continue to live in the same way, which is, I think, not the best scenario that we could have, but that's the reality of the world we live in. So, you know, that's a challenge in and of itself, to keep the balance of grace and law and gospel, and take sin seriously. Well, there are quote churches where sin isn't taken seriously, and that's a struggle. So that's chapter 5. I thought we might get into chapter 6 at least today, but I think, you know, on the kind of time, we'll save that for next time. So hang on to where we are. Keep this in mind in terms of chapter 5. We'll review this a bit next time, because we'll need it, because it sets up chapter 6. These are not, you know, these are not boxes that we can easily move from one to another. But we will, we'll actually skip over verses 1 through 8 in terms of the conversation. But we'll get into verses 9 through the end of the chapter next time, and talk really about, particularly about sexuality and faith. That's a conversation that these chapters drive us toward. Not that it's exclusively about sexuality, but there's a lot about sexuality woven into these chapters. So anyway, that's next time. So we'll do this next week again. All right. Any closing comments or questions? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we pray that we would be faithful to you, to your word, to your expectations on us, that we would live in repentance of the sins that we commit. We confess that we do, God. We're not perfect, and we recognize that, and it makes it complicated to read things about judging and expelling when we feel like we would deserve that. Yet, God, you've called us to repentance, and so as we live in repentance and we acknowledge our sinfulness, Lord, you meet us with your grace, and you meet us where we are. Lord, help us to live out your words, that we would live lives of repentance that are effective witnesses to people around us, that we would be in connection with people who are outside of your church, that we would be living lives of witnesses toward them, maybe toward some who have heard the word and that seed is planted and just needs to be watered and it will grow. Maybe toward others who haven't yet heard the seed of your word planted in their hearts, in their souls. So Lord, drive us to do those things by the power of your spirit, that we would be living in such a way that our witness would be consistent throughout what we do and what we say, so that people could recognize us as your followers. Lord, go with us as we go our separate ways, and walk with us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thanks, everybody. Appreciate your time, et cetera.
Very good. Thank you.
You too. All right. Thank you, everybody.
We'll see everybody next week.
Okay. Alrighty. Bye-bye. Have a good week.
Bye, y'all.
So long.